May the blessing of God's Holy Spirit be with you in the message of His Word given to you today. It's an interesting connection that Reformation Day and Halloween happen to fall on the same day each year. I don't think anyone planned it to work out this way. We know Luther nailed the 95 Theses the day before All Saints' Day, the Hallowed Eve before, but I don't think he planned it to coincide with our festival of Halloween as we know it today. But the combination of the two in our culture is really a fitting reminder of what we should think about at this time of year. For Christians at the time of the Reformation, the devil was a very real threat. Temptation was depicted very seriously as a life or death thing. If you've seen any artwork from this time period, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, where artists at this time would depict temptation and Satan and death, even in a personified way, as skeletons and demons and elements of the world of hell. It's very graphic. They didn't censor these images from people's minds. Young and old alike saw this kind of artwork depicted for the purpose of keeping this threat real in the people's minds. Today in our culture, it's more common to see the devil or demons or elements of hell depicted in more of a cartoonish way. They're depicted in a much lighter way. Just last week, in a gift package from one of our family members that our kids received with some Halloween gift bags, there was portrayed a popular Peanuts cartoon character as Satan with the customary pitchfork and the horns and the tail. That's a good example of how the reality of Satan is sort of dumbed down in our culture. Now, I'm not trying to make a connection that Halloween as we know it today is going to send somebody down the fast track toward hell and that everything about it is wrong. But we should recognize as Christians, especially when Satan is portrayed, how we can be desensitized to the danger that exists. That's why a passage like 1 Peter 5:8 is a sobering reminder around Halloween and Reformation time. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We just got it done looking at some of the ways the Bible depicts Satan in various forms. But this one about him being a lion is extremely detailed. Not only does he stalk and hunt as a lion does, but he does it for the purposes of devouring his prey. That's you. You are the one that Satan is hunting. The Lord describes the true nature of the devil and why he continues to be a very real threat to us today. And the Lord's call to be sober, to be vigilant, to be alert for this danger has not ceased to apply in our lives. So today, as we think about the events of the Reformation, we look at a portion of God's Word that shows us in detail exactly how Satan stalks and hunts. It comes from the Old Testament as the prophet Ezekiel ministered to God's people, and he brought the message of firm rebuke for allowing Satan to enter their hearts. From chapter 13, we read verses 17 to 23. "Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? Killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls there like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Our theme for today is that idolatry hits close to home with our identity. We see in these verses just how seriously the Lord takes false teaching. We're not told the specific teachings that these prophetesses or prophets gave the people. We are given some details, though. Ezekiel describes this ornamental charm that they would use that he says would entrap people's souls. The Hebrew term used in verses 18 and 20 indicates a bracelet that was worn around a person's arm. These prophetesses had taught the people that these bracelets had some sort of magical or spiritual power. God says they were using them to hunt and trap souls. And God's message of deliverance to counteract this false teaching was that he would free the people's souls by destroying these bracelets. Now, it's common to hear a story like this in the Old Testament and forget to apply it to our lives. It seems strange to our ears that are well versed in the Bibles that somebody could fall for such a trick like this. How could people possibly believe that they were having a connection with God through something like a bracelet? How could somebody actually trust something like that for spiritual significance or power? What a foolish person it would have to be to fall into a trap like that. To our enlightened Christian minds, something like that is easily exposed. But the deeper you dig into the background of this type of idolatry and any other form of idolatry, you'll start to see ways that it touches your life. Think now of the Reformation. People at the Reformation knew this text too. They would look back on this and say, how could the people of Israel fall for such a trick? And yet we know the parallel in Reformation history. At the time of Luther and well before, the Roman Catholic Church had led people to trust God's truth through magical charms like relics and indulgences and rosaries. Though far distant in chronology from Ezekiel's time, many Christians at the time of the Reformation were doing the exact same thing. Many church leaders at that time were teaching and leading people to trust in these objects as if they had some sort of divine bearing on their faith. In substance, both examples are exactly the same. They are times when Satan, the roaring lion, hunted and stalked people's souls and led them away from Christ. The details were different, to be sure, but the motives and the underlying reasons behind this idolatry were exactly the same. And we'll find for our lives that it's the same in our day and age. It's the same for our faith. Every scenario involving idolatry strikes at our identity. That's why people fall for these types of things. It's not because they sound so grand and wonderful. It's because they're given this allurement that they can have an attachment to God through it. That their identity as a believer and as a Christian can be bound up in something that they can see and feel and handle and understand. And that it's not something that they have to trust in God for. No matter what a person's religious belief is, identity is important to each and every individual. Whether they believe in God or not, whether they're Christian or not, identity is important. And for many people in the world, they seek an identity with God. They may not define it that way. They may not use the word God. They may not confess the triune God. They may not use the name Jesus Christ. They may say it's the big guy upstairs or some divine presence or something supernatural. People are looking for an identity with something that goes beyond who they are. And the major question about that when it comes to understanding whether or not it's idolatry is how that identity is formed. Ezekiel depicts the common example of idolatry here and its bearing on identity. Strip away the details and look at exactly what the principles of it behind it are. mankind, in an attempt to associate and identify with God, attaches a divine meaning to something worldly. In Ezekiel's time, it was the bracelets that these prophetesses wore. They were told to the people that that would further and enrich their relationship with God if they would follow this idea and this teaching. At the time of the Reformation, it was other worldly things. Each Christian needs to ask in his or her own day, what types of temptations are leading me to identify my faith with God in something of this world? The most common worldly objects are well known to us and correctly called idols. We think of statues formed by stone or a precious metal or wood. That type of idolatry still exists in the world today, but not often in our culture. Not often in a culture that has exposed the futility of such idols like that. For our lives, the idols that get us to bind up our identity with God are more nuanced. They're harder to determine. They fit between the cracks. There are more gray areas when it comes to the idols of our days. They're not always so black and white. Even when we look back 500 years ago at the Reformation, we can clearly pinpoint what the problem items were. You know, indulgences and objects of the saints, relics, even the saints themselves who were prayed to. Simple items like a necklace of beads becomes in a person's mind their gateway to communicating with God and receiving His divine favor. Something as simple as a piece of paper becomes a person's hope and goal that they're going to get to heaven one day. People bind up through idolatry their identity with God through something of this world. Even the most sacred of the tangible things that God had given people, His holy supper, His body and blood present in the bread and wine, even at the time of the Reformation, that had been turned into an idolatrous sacrifice and feast. People had stripped what God actually said about that in His Word and turned it into this supernatural miracle that the priest was performing. It was the same as Ezekiel's day. It's the same as those charm bracelets that the Lord so vehemently condemned in our text. Common worldly objects that are meant to displace God's promise in Christ. How does this fit into our lives then? And that's really the much harder question to answer. Because in order to answer that question, you don't have the luxury of looking at somebody else. You don't have the luxury of standing in judgment of the people of Israel or the Christians at the time of the Reformation and saying, yep, we can see what they did and what was wrong. To answer how it applies to your life, you have to look at yourself. You have to unlock that veil in your own heart that's going to naturally resist wanting to hear the Word of God. That same inward tendency of your sinful flesh that led the people of Israel and the people at the time of the Reformation to do such foolish things. To answer that question about how it applies to your life, what type of idols affect us? In what ways do we build our identity with God in false ways? We have to block out that natural response of our heart to justify whatever we think and do. You know what that feels like, don't you? You know what that feels like, where the Word of God rubs you the wrong way, where you don't like what it says, and you have to resist the urge to put your own thoughts above God. You have to listen to what God's Word says in all areas. You have to listen to how God condemns sin and the way that God scrubs out the filth of your heart just as much as the way He renews you through Jesus Christ. And we see how that works in Ezekiel today. We see why we naturally resist wanting to do that. The idolatry was a symptom. Ezekiel tells us what the cause was too. The idolatry as a symptom may not be the same symptom we exhibit in our faith lives, but the root cause is going to be the same. Ezekiel said from the very first verse of our text, "Set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart." This wasn't the only place either. You can look at the beginning of chapter 13. It wasn't just the female prophets who were doing this. Ezekiel condemns at the beginning of the chapter the male prophets. He says, "Prophesy against the prophets of Israel and say to them who prophesy out of their own heart, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have no understanding." Here's the root cause of the symptoms. Here's the same thing that's in our hearts that leads us to want to identify with God through idolatry. It's our sinful human heart. Here we see the core rot that we suffer from. This is what false teaching feeds on. This is what it delights upon. The singular aspect that we know best. This is the sign in a person's life when they choose to follow their own heart. It's that this is the sign that Satan is getting what he wants. This is what the devouring lion looks like. False teachers are evil because they lead hearers to trust in this idea. But ultimately, it's a matter between you and God, not what somebody else is teaching you, good or bad, but what your heart says about God. In what ways does this strike our lives? The symptoms can arise in those areas of life that become more important than God. In those areas of our life where we trust our identity with God based on something of this world. Common idols for us today are money, power, popularity, tradition, anger, pride, your house, your car, your job, your hobbies. You start to see that there are a lot of symptoms. And if your goal and objective in life is to go out and pop each of those symptoms like a balloon, that might help for a time, but you need to attack the root cause. You need to attack the thing that's causing those symptoms to grow as well. Conversely, faith in Jesus does not lead us to put our identity with God in something of our life. But it leads us to trust what God has promised, that His Son has changed our identity by faith, that His Son conforms our life with God in a way that only He can, in a way that money can't get to, in a way that possessions can't gain, that even my own thoughts cannot attain for myself. And God defeats idolatry by doing this, by what His Son did to change our identity. God described this to Ezekiel in our text. It's hard sometimes to pick up the gospel in the Old Testament because the name Jesus isn't used. But listen in on how God described the gospel. He said that He would liberate His people from the traps that Satan set. That He would take those magic charms that were hunting souls and tear them from the prophet's arms and let the souls go. That He would tear off their veils and expose them for what they were and the lies that they were preaching, and that He would deliver His people so that they would no longer be prey. We are free from false spiritual charms because of what Jesus Christ has done. We can look back and learn lessons from the people of Israel. We can learn lessons from the time of the Reformation. But those people were just as liberated in Christ as we are today. And so we seek to learn the lesson. We seek to apply it to our lives. We recognize how important the Word of God is, but the utmost priority of our faith, our singular and chief identity as a believer, is that we are redeemed by Christ's own blood. That's how Jesus changes our identity to match His. This is how He has freed you from the slavery and bondage of the law. This is how you're able to pick up and recognize what are foolish things to trust in. Jesus has lifted that burden off your back. He's taken it away forever. We live in such liberation. We live in such freedom. Why would we go back to captivity? Why would we go back to trusting in something that comes from ourselves? the only way to accomplish this divine quest that so many people in life have, to have some sort of association with God or the divine. The only way to accomplish that and to be fulfilled in that pursuit is through Jesus Christ. We can talk all we want about how good of a Christian we are, how well we know our Bible, or how good we are at following God's Word, but if we don't have Jesus in our hearts, if He is not leading the way, we do not have an accomplishment to that pursuit. We are merely fooling ourselves. We are merely trusting in charm bracelets as the people of Israel did. We may boast about the Word of God and its effect in our lives on a day like Reformation Sunday, but if we don't actually follow it, if we don't actually believe it, then we're in the same boat as people who believed they would get to heaven because they paid money for a piece of paper. The only way that we don't fall into idolatry when trying to identify with God is to follow Jesus Christ and to trust in Him at every point in our lives. That is our identity. That is what scrapes out that rotten core of our sinful human heart and leads us to have full confidence and assurance that we will be in heaven with God. The book of Romans always has a close association with the Reformation, right? We read Romans chapter 3 in our scripture reading that talked about the basis of our faith and how that leads us to know we are justified before God. Listen to what Paul says about this and our identity in Romans chapter 10. A believer speaks like this, Paul says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven?' That is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? On the contrary, what does faith say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And this is the message of our faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." The believer's identity does not say, "What do I need to pull Jesus down from heaven? What do I need to do to bring Him up from the abyss?" The believer's identity does not say that. Faith does not trust in the charms of our culture and in our age, money, possessions, power, whatever it may be. Faith does not trust in how well I know God in my own mind. Faith does not believe the parts of God's Word that align with my thinking and then stop when God says something that's beyond my power or control. Faith speaks like this: "Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I will confess in my heart and proclaim with my mouth that He has saved me from my sins through His life, death, and resurrection. And that is my hope and my goal." The gospel begins and ends with Jesus always. It's about what He has done for us by displaying the most committed and unconditional love that the world has ever seen. And it means, therefore, for your identity, that you are changed from inside out. You are not conformed to God. You do not associate with the divine because of an attachment to something in this life. But you are changed by Jesus. And so we conclude with Paul's thoughts to the Galatians about this, where he underlies the cause of our salvation and the effect. From Galatians 2, Paul says, "The cause: a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." And now the effect. What does this mean for you? That you have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. In the life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God. That's your identity as a believer. That's who you are. That's the effect that it has in your life. And turn back to Jesus day after day to give an honest assessment of your heart. When you fall from His Word, when you turn to a different path, when you listen to the allurement of false teaching, come back to Jesus in His Word. Receive the forgiveness of sins. Know again with certainty what the true path to life with God is. Let that be your identity through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise.